And although I'm going to go back and review some of the other verses a little bit, yet the verses for tonight are simply from 8 to 11. Whom having not seen, you love. Just a minute, that's 1 Peter. Might be better if I get in the right book. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father in heaven, we are to make our calling and election sure. How are we to do that? How are we to be sure that we're going to be going to heaven? Father in heaven, multitudes of people have no idea whatever. In fact, they've ruled out the very possibility that there's a heaven to go to, unless they simply play games with themselves and talk in a foolish way about grandpa's up there golfing in the sky or some other bit of insanity. Dear Heavenly Father, you want your people to know. You want your people to have assurance. And Lord, we come to you again tonight to ask that your Holy Spirit will take the Word of God and make it live for us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I have told you this story before. As a matter of fact, I have told this story so many times in the past 50 years that I thought that I would call my wife up this evening to preach this section of this word because she would be able, having heard it so many times, she'd be able to give this story absolutely verbatim, word for word, just as I would be likely to do. Because when you hear something often enough, it can get very familiar, right? Well, here's the story, the first story. It was after I'd been attending the Brethren Assembly for long enough that I had finally asked Jesus into my life. I had enough scripture now that I had finally gotten somewhat comfortable with such words as saved, born again, converted, and other evangelical terminology. How many of you at an earlier stage in your life found those words to be really strange to you? Some of you? They were strange to me. Those were not words that we used in our house, and they were not words that we heard about in church. And so when I started attending the Brethren Assembly and I began hearing about being saved, about being born again, about being converted, frankly, they set my teeth on edge a little bit. Because after all, that I had been led to believe was claiming something that I had no right to claim, whatever. In my newfound assurance of salvation, though, because I had now been there in the Brethren Assembly hearing the Word of God long enough to be somewhat comfortable with these words, because I said to myself, I may not be comfortable with those words, but I can see that they are in the Word of God. They are biblical words. They are true words. They've got meaning. And so, as I saw that, I began to become more easy with them. And so, in my newfound assurance of faith, I told my brother, who, like me, was raised in the United Church, that I knew I was going to go to heaven when I die. Now, that really disturbed him. And he replied with force, "Alan, you'll never know if you're going to, for sure, if you're going to go to heaven until you go knocking on the gate." I asked a Roman Catholic man in hospital if he knew that his sins were forgiven and that he would go to heaven. He wasn't sure. I posed this question. Suppose your priest comes and hears your confession here in the hospital, and you confess every sin that you can possibly think of. And then, suppose you are released within a short period of time, and you walk across the road and are hit by a car and killed. Will you go to heaven? His answer was heartrending. He answered that it would depend on whether he had sinned further before he was struck by the car. Now, in both of these cases, you will notice the complete lack of assurance of salvation. The reason is that both responses are based on a works-based religion. That it's what I do that determines my eternal destiny. Both views tie the person to the church. One in particular keeps the person dependent on the infusion of grace at the hands of the priest, who alone can forgive sins and give absolution. I've told you before about the philosophy of the church in which I grew up. Philosophy was do the best that you can and hope for the best. Now I know that I don't have to convince anybody here tonight, at least I don't think I do, that that is not the message of the Word of God. Here again, what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. To those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's how we receive salvation. It's by the righteousness of Christ in pouring out his sinless, righteous life on the cross for us in our place, so that we might receive his righteousness and be declared innocent, even though we know full well that we are guilty. But we're innocent not because we are innocent, but because of the fact that we have come to put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we know that he has taken our place before the throne of God. That's how we receive salvation. That's the basis for assurance. True faith has never been about what we sinners can do to secure God's favor. It has always been about what the Lord Jesus has done through his righteousness and his sacrificial death for us. We believe what verses 3 and 4 say, that his divine power has called us, has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption of the world through lust. It's kind of a run-on sentence there, but nevertheless, what it says to us is that God has given us everything that we need in order to escape the wickedness of sin and to receive the knowledge of Christ and live for him. Now, none of this is by our own doing. It's entirely ours by trusting in Christ. However, as I preached last Sunday night, saving faith should then lead to growth in faith, or growing faith. And the way we grow in faith is by the further seven steps leading to a changed and growing character. And so we read those verses from verses 6 and 7. I told you I was going to just review briefly what the verses that we've already dealt with. For this reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. We want to get a growing character. We want to become more, in a sense, like Jesus. So, I come back to my question. How can I know, how can you know, how can we be sure of heaven? 5 points that I'm going to give you and then elaborate. First, we can be sure of heaven as we believe God's word and trust his Son. Secondly, we can be sure of heaven as we see evidence of spiritual growth in our own lives. Third, a failure to grow in Christ should provide a warning that we cannot be sure of heaven. Fourth, every person desiring to be sure of heaven needs to make his calling and election sure. And fifth, the person who makes his calling and election sure may be sure of heaven. Back to my first point. We can be sure of heaven as we believe God's word and trust his Son. 1 John chapter 1, verse 13. I think it's actually 5, verse 13. I think I put that down wrong. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. And then all of those verses that come from John's Gospel that you're very familiar with. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life. John 5:24. Most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but has passed from death unto life. John 6:47. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. You see, we could go on and we could go on with additional verses, but let's get back to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 to 7. My second point then is that we can be sure of heaven as we see evidence of spiritual growth in our own lives. The development of our Christian character is an evidence of our being a true child of God. When I first trusted Christ, I didn't gain that assurance immediately. Some people claim they do, but I didn't. I was afraid to claim that my sins were really forgiven. But as I began to claim the promises of God, like he says here, I've been given to us exceeding great and precious promises. As I began to claim the promises of God in God's word and believe what those promises say, my heart cried out to God in thanksgiving, thanking him for my salvation. But it was more than that. It was as I saw changes taking place in my life that which I had been unable to make. I'd been powerless to make these changes in my life. You probably can identify with me in this. But as I saw changes taking place in my life which could only be explained by the fact that God was at work in my life, I gained assurance that this was indeed the work of God and not the work of Alan Hearn. See, if I'm trusting in myself, I'm in trouble. You too. But if I'm trusting in the Lord, I'm on good ground. And that's what verses 5 to 7 have told us. For this reason, very reason, giving all diligence, and we've already gone over it, these seven things, eight things, if you count faith as the first one, these seven things are evidences of the reality that God is doing a work in our lives. Spurgeon said, "As you are adorned with these jewels and practice these heavenly virtues, you will have the clearest evidence of your calling and election into the Christian faith." The more you yield to Christ, the more you grow in Him, the more assurance you will have that you truly are the child of God. And here's a wonderful promise in verse 8. "For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." Isn't that wonderful? If these things are in you and abound, if they overflow, you will not be barren or unfruitful. I equate fruitfulness with usefulness. I think we as Christians have a built-in desire to be useful. And as we are useful, we will grow in the knowledge of Christ. On the other hand, my third point, a failure to grow in Christ should provide a warning that we cannot be sure of heaven. Verse 9, "For he who lacks these things is short-sighted." Anybody here short-sighted? Anybody that has to get your glasses on and has to get your book a little closer than you used to? We had a friend in our very first church. He had an eye condition that all he had was peripheral vision. He had no straight-on vision. He'd been born premature, and his eyes had been starved for oxygen. And so he was blind. But he could read the Bible like that. That's where he read the Bible. That's where he read any book. And actually, he went ahead and did tremendously important things, valuable things. He didn't let his eyesight problems hinder him. So, he who lacks these things, those eight qualities, is short-sighted even to blindness. And here's the worst part. He's forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. What a sad thing it is when you come into contact with somebody that once professed faith, once you had high hopes for, and you find that they have come to the point where they are unsure that Jesus Christ has saved them or that he gave his life for them. They're in a hopeless state. Oh, dear ones, it's a dangerous thing to grow cool toward the things of God. Spurgeon again said, "Lukewarmness and doubting very naturally go hand in hand." Here Peter says that failure to grow in these Christian graces leads to short-sightedness, to blindness, and to spiritual blindness, and to a loss of memory of the cleansing blood of Jesus. You see, there's no assurance of salvation for the person who grows careless in his or her walk with God. I'm sure that many of us here have got loved ones, and your heart aches for them. Your heart aches for them because although they once professed faith in Jesus, their lives aren't revealing the evidence of it today. As a matter of fact, their lives are often revealing exactly the opposite thing. Roy Lawson, the former president of our National Fellowship, spoke about the truth about spiritual backsliding when he said, "Spiritual collapse is not the result of a sudden blowout, but of a slow leak." Isn't that true? Spiritual collapse is not the result of a sudden blowout, but of a slow leak. Moral erosion, spiritual decay, and spiritual dry rot may take a long time to reveal itself, but it will reveal itself at last. We took down a pear tree this year. It was still producing pears. I was amazed that it would still produce abundant fruit. But yet, when a windstorm came through, while my wife and I were away, we came home to find that there was both a large branch of the pear tree on the ground and a large branch of the apple tree on the ground. So I got out my chainsaw and I started to cut up the branch of each of them. And what did I find? I found that in each case, the core of the limbs were decayed, rotted. So, seeing that in the pear tree, and we weren't able to really get the full value out of it anyway, I cut the pear tree down. And when I cut the pear tree down, I found that the entire center of the trunk was rotted out. Like Roy Lawson says, moral erosion, spiritual decay, and dry rot may take a long time to reveal itself, but it will reveal itself at last. How often we've been shocked to hear of a Christian leader or pastor suddenly running off with someone else's wife or some other evidence of moral failure. But if we could have observed that person closely over a period of time, I think we would have seen that spiritual carelessness had been in evidence long before the fatal flaw revealed itself. I think of an intense young man who was in seminary with me, studying God's Word with a view to becoming a pastor. A young man who had been a guest in our home. And one day, when some of us were talking, someone happened to make some comment about sin. And all of a sudden, Ross burst out, "Sin, sin, sin. Why is everybody always talking about sin?" A few months later, Ross took his life. The decay, you see, was there for a long time. But it revealed itself at last in suicide. It's a dreadful thing to become cool and allow distance to come in between ourselves and the Lord Jesus. I was talking to someone recently who asked, "What are you to think when people you are with never want to talk about Jesus Christ or Christian things?" What are you to think? It's a good question. If people can find any other subject and every other subject to talk about apart from the one that ought to be the very center of our lives, perhaps they're revealing moral erosion, spiritual decay, dry rot. Those of us who claim to be Christians are no strangers to the dangers of backsliding. We've learned to distrust ourselves, haven't we? I have. We know the evil of which we are capable, and the knowledge of our humanness and proneness to failure sends us back again and again to confess the things that are wrong, our failures, and to appeal to God for forgiveness and protection. See, a loss of appetite for spiritual things ought to set alarm bells off in our hearts. Do I really believe Or am I just going through the motions of being a child of God? The fourth point, every person desiring to be sure of heaven needs to make his calling and election sure. Verse 10, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. Now, there are those believers who reject the very idea of this word election. I would imagine you've met some of them. I remember a man in our second congregation. I was going to do a little set of studies on election. And he got red in the face. Red in the face, angry at me for even daring to suggest that our salvation is all of God's choice. And that it's not our choice. I think of a pastor who started to preach in his first messages in Barrier. Not so very far away. This is years ago, so none of you have any idea who it is. He began his early sermons preaching from 1 Peter. And 1 Peter starts off, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. He started in boldly in a couple of his first messages in that church. And right now he had a rebellion on his hands. One lady in particular was incensed that he was going to preach about election. I've never understood that kind of reaction. It seems to me that if God in his grace has not chosen me and called me and saved me and sanctified me, I would still be on my way to hell, even today. Wouldn't you? But how do we make our calling and election sure? We're to make certain that we belong to the family of God by the way we live. It's nothing to do with obtaining salvation or gaining salvation. Our salvation is entirely dependent upon the grace of God. But our lives demonstrate to others and even to ourselves that a change has taken place in our lives, which can only be explained by God's Spirit at work in us. That change did not come about by our own will. And yet our own will is what led us to read the Word, to believe the Word, to change our attitudes, our thoughts, and behavior in accordance with God's words. You see, here we've got 8 steps of growth that don't gain your salvation. They are growth that reveals your salvation and brings out your Christian character, grows your Christian character. So, on the one hand, God did it all. On the other hand, we do have a responsibility to be responsive to the Lord and His Word and to seek to obey Him and love Him and care about Him. And that changed outlook and behavior gives us an inner assurance that we truly are the child of God. Dear ones, it's no good just claiming to be a Christian. We need to demonstrate the reality that God has indeed called us to Himself. How do we demonstrate our relationship with the Lord? By nurturing a growing faith in the Lord Jesus and by living as He would have us live. He says here, for if you do these things, the things just mentioned, you will never stumble. When he speaks here about stumbling or falling, he's not talking about losing our salvation. He's talking about losing our place of service. I have never forgotten the message of Pastor Don Loveday in Central Baptist Church in Brantford while my wife and I were serving as a pastoral intern one summer and fall with him. He preached on this verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 27. He said, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway." The New King James says, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified." I still remember. How many messages that I heard in my life can I remember anything about? Zilch. Heard some wonderful messages. And we say, even with Joshua here, "Man, Pastor, that was a great message." Ask me on down the road what he preached. You know, I will know, I think. But at the same time, how well do we really... So if I remember a message that I heard 50 years ago, that tells me that that message laid hold on my heart, doesn't it? I still remember Don's seriousness as he warned us of the danger of being set on the shelf, unable, unusable to the Lord Jesus. He wasn't talking about losing our salvation, but of losing our place of service. You see, that message scared me. Not with the fear of God. I wasn't afraid of God, I was afraid of myself. Throughout my life and down to this very day, I have been well aware of my weaknesses and of my proneness to spiritual or moral failure. I remember while I was still in my second pastorate, the week in which we heard of three of my fellow pastors in the same week falling into sin and having to resign from their churches. Three in a week. You think that shook me? Three men lost their pastoral ministries due to moral failure. One of them was the failure of his wife, not only of the man. That was shocking. What did their failures cost their churches? What did their sudden loss of their place of service mean to their wives and to their children? And what did their failure mean to their churches and the people in their churches, especially the young people in their churches? We were visiting one day with someone, and I happened to say to him about his son being in such and such a place, in such and such a church. And he said, "Well, he's not there now." Well, I hadn't heard that. I was innocent of trying to pry when I asked him. I said, "Oh, has he moved?" He looked at me and he said, "Al, he's not in ministry today. He was the youth pastor. He said he took off with one of the girls from the youth club. He said they're living in another city. Left a wife, I think maybe three children." What does that do? What does that do to a family? What does that do to a church? What does that do to young people? What does that do? You know full well that when you've heard these things, your heart sinks within you. I cried out to God that week, "Oh God, why have you kept me? Because I'm no better nor stronger than any one of those three. I'm just as weak, I'm just as faulty, I'm just as liable to sin as one of them." I thanked him for protecting me from myself. I thanked my wife for protecting me on a couple of occasions by saying to me, "Al, be careful of so-and-so. She's not to be trusted." I wasn't aware of it. But my wife has good sense and of intuition in that. And when she told me to be careful of so-and-so, I took that seriously. I need help. You need help. So the Word of God says, being even more diligent to make your calling and election sure. Because if you do these things, you won't stumble. See, this means you've got to have your eyes open. You've got to be aware of yourself. You've got to be aware of what the Word of God means to you. Not just words on a page, but words in a heart, words in a life that have gripped your heart and caused you to recognize the fact that at very best, as the Word of God says, we are but unprofitable servants. Be even more diligent, he says, to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble. My last point, the person who makes this calling and election sure may be sure of heaven. My brother thought that my claim to know that I was going to go to heaven was presumption on my part. Perhaps he felt that to go fearfully and tremblingly would be an evidence of humility. Let me turn his fear on his head for a moment. If God's word says that Jesus Christ died for the ungodly, if the Word of God assures me that God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. If the Bible says clearly, and you being dead in your trespasses and uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. If God tells me in his word that when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of his Spirit. If God says to me those things in his word, then who's being presumptuous? I would be extremely presumptuous if I ignored the truth and did not believe it. You see, I take the word of God at face value, and it assures me in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, that not only will I not stumble, but for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Abundantly. I like that. Oh, man. We're heading home, Lord. And I want to go home abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now that is helping me, and that is helping you to make sure of heaven. You don't have to be in doubt what will happen when you die. You see, you aren't just hoping to go to heaven when you die. You're already there. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins." Dead in sins. You can't be much poorer off than that. "Has quickened us together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Now here's the little part. "And has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Are you already seated in heaven, my friends? You already got your place there? You got it staked out, like the miner that has taken his stakes and staked out a plot of land and said, okay, this is mine. I'm going to mine this. I'm going to work this. Well, let's stake our place in heaven. Our place is already assured in heaven because we are trusting Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. As He is in heaven, so with Him, we already have our place there. My conclusion for this evening, are you not glad to be a Christian? Are you not thrilled and humbled to know that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life? Now, if anyone is not quite sure about these things, then I extend to you the invitation to talk with me, or Pastor Joshua, Pastor Ryan, or any of the folks. I mean, there's an abundance of people here that can answer any questions that a person might have. Because our desire for every person who comes within these doors, and indeed those who don't come within these doors, we desire that everyone will make their calling and election sure. So that an entrance will be supplied to them abundantly. That's even better than good. Abundantly. Into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Richard DeHaan tells the story of an aged man being examined by his doctor, who turned to his family and said, I'm afraid he has seen his best days. Opening his eyes and speaking in a remarkably strong voice, the dying man replied, Seen my best days, doctor? You are wrong. My best days are still ahead. And I am about to be given an abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom of my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Those will be my best days. And they will last forever. Thank you, Father in heaven. We give glory to your name. There's not one part of this that is our doing. You are the one who works all things according to your own will for our benefit and for your own glory. We submit ourselves to you, Lord, and we thank you that we can be sure of our entrance into heaven. Thank you, Lord.